All right. Well, this morning there's start with this TV show, and I don't know that I've seen very many episodes of it. I found this as a more of a illustration this morning, but it's called Dirty Jobs. Anybody seen Dirty Jobs? Mike Rowe on the Discovery Channel? A few people maybe anyway. But anyway, it's this the show is basically what the title says. He Mike Rowe goes in and does these dirty jobs and works alongside people that do these jobs on a regular basics. The quote or the tagline is, Mike Rowe is shown performing difficult, strange, disgusting, or messy occupational duties alongside the typical employees. All right, and so this aired for quite a while. Obviously, there's a lot of dirty jobs in our world. One particular job that he did was he was a sanitation or sewer inspector in San Francisco. So if he found cracks in the sewer system, he had to go and repair these. But they didn't like stop the sewer system from running and clean it up and stuff for him to go fix this, right? He's working in the sewer while the sewer is functioning. And so like I said, I don't know. I watched all these episodes, but you can just imagine how fun that job would be. Another job that he had was called was a snake wrangler. And Mike Rowe said, so you would catch the water snake and you would make it vomit. And then you would look at it under a microscope. I look at the I look under the microscope at the vomit to make sure it is of a healthy consistency. Right? That sounds like a good fun job. And then the one other one, and you can kind of imagine what this one looks like maybe. He was a shark suit tester. And I don't know exactly what happened in that episode. Apparently he survived, but that's I don't know if that's a dirty job as much as it seems like a ridiculous job. I don't. Anyway, seems like something else could be done to test shark suits. But I think all of us probably, or at least I hope, because I think that's just a part of life, is that we you have an occupation probably, but just try not to, else it's okay. So I feel like we're kind of there in a lot of ways again. But what also I think is true for us too is this cycle that we see in the book of Judges. In the cycle of the bill in the cycle in the book of Judges is rebellion, repentance, renewal, repeat. Rebellion, repentance, renewal, repeat. Rebellion, repentance, renewal, repeat. And that's just the cycle. It's kind of a downward spiral that they're on, that they would do, and they would repent and say, God, we need help. God would send a judge or someone in to renew them and to bring them back to where they needed to be, but then they'd repeat the cycle. And I don't want to be too hard on the book of Judges, on the people of this time. I mean, it's kind of a microcosm in these 300 years of these things happening over and over again. But I feel like this cycle is a cycle that we see throughout history. We see it, I think, throughout the church to a certain extent. But I also think we see it individually, right, in ourselves. I think we can see where we will spend time where we rebel. And it may not be rebelling where we, leave the church or, step away from God entirely, but we rebel in some way. We start to go down, develop bad habits, or we start to go down a certain path or certain attitude, a certain mentality. Then we have someone, a parent, a friend, someone, God himself coming and saying, you need to do this differently. Come back, repent. Change this mentality, and then there's a time of renewal where we grow spiritually, we grow in some way, but then we repeat. And that may be just times in our life, maybe when we were a teenager, this we went through this, or in college, or maybe a midlife crisis where we go through this. I'm looking forward to my midlife crisis so I can blame that on this on that. All right, that's terrible. All right, so but we go through these cycles, I think, on a regular basis, even in our own lives. And maybe not, if not spiritually, we go through it and maybe physically, right? How many of us have said, I'm just, I don't care what I eat or what I do or those kind of things, and so I'm just going to go off and just not worry about it. Then we repent and say, okay, I need to lose weight or I need to do this, I need to change this habit or this behavior. And then there's a time of renewal where we do well for, a day or two or a week or a month or maybe hopefully years, but and then we repeat maybe. So keeping that in mind, all of these things are all part of the book of Judges, and I think help us to illustrate what's happening in Judges chapter 3. And in Judges chapter 3, again, we have the story of Ehud and his experience or what God has done does through him. But the first line of this story in Judges chapter 3, verse 12, we see this, again, another repeated phrase in the book of Judges. And it goes back again to the people doing what they wanted to do in their own what they thought was right in their own eyes. And so they started, this is the rebellion phrase. And that first line that we see, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, is something that repeats seven times throughout the book of Judges. Okay, so that's an important cycle or phrase in this as well. So let's start reading here, Judges chapter 3, verse 12 through 14. It says, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms, which is the city of Jericho. I think all commentators had said that that was the city of Jericho. And the people of Israel then served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. All right, again, the first line says they did what was evil again. They again did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first time they've done this. This won't be the last time they do this. They repeatedly go through this cycle. But again, this isn't just them. This isn't just Israel's history. This is our history. This is our lives where we would go through those cycles of stepping away from what God desires for us to do and desires for us to come back. And so what I find interesting, though, in this story, and what really the point of the story is, and I'll comment on that a little bit in the point of the story. The point of the story or point of what's going on here is really fascinating, but it goes back into God's role in the whole thing. And really, that's the point of reading the Bible. What is God doing in this story, and what can we know and understand about God from it? Is it's interesting how God acts initially here, right? He sees Israel going off the deep end, doing whatever they want to do, and he decides, okay, I'm going to choose this king, this Eglon, this king of Moab, and I'm going to give him strength, right? It says specifically in there that the Lord strengthened Eglon. God is specifically going to be accomplished here, where they conquer Israel and become basically oppressors of Israel for 18 years. Okay, so God is a part of the enemy force at this point, right? Which is fascinating because we often, you know, assume or think, well, if God's going to be for somebody, he's obviously for Israel and is on Israel's side, and what is there, you know, they are his chosen people. It's just interesting how God raises up these armies, these people, these individuals. Again, he'll do this over and over throughout their history of picking the other side. And I guess, to me, that's just so fascinating. But again, it goes back to how we are maybe as parents or even grandparents in looking at our kids, right? I am always going to be for my kids, right? I'm always going to be on their side. I'm always going to support them. I'm always going to love them, no matter what, right? But at the same time, if one of their teachers emails me and says, this happened or they did this, I'm not going to immediately tell the teacher, you're wrong, you're lying, don't, you know, he's perfect, she's perfect, don't even bother me, right? There are parents, I think, kind of like that. But I'm not going to ever be that way. I'm going to talk to the teacher, figure out what's going on, I'm going to talk to, whichever child it was and figure it out, and we're going to find a way to make it work. I'm not ever going to just completely defend my child no matter what, right? And so there are going to be times, I think, where my children are going to think I'm against them, right? Whether it's with a teacher or whether it's with punishing them. In fact, it was this week, this week, the same child that I talked about a couple weeks ago, I'll just throw that out there, that apparently, I know I'm not the best cook in the world, I will own that, okay, but I try to cook fairly healthy meals and those kind of things. And so I was, I don't remember what day it was, but it had been a couple meals where I had made something and I put it on the table. They have to finish their supper and then they can have some treats, right? A couple candy bars or not a couple candy bars, a fair amount of sugar, right? More sugar. You know, they don't hardly ever get sugar otherwise. All right. So I said, you need to finish they finish their supper to get some treats. So after a couple nights, I think it's probably Wednesday or Thursday, one of them says, well, apparently you do not want me to have any sugar this week. Because apparently I had made enough meals for him that he did not like. You don't ever make anything I like. And I'm like, yep, that's my goal in life, is to make you meals that you do not like. No, I didn't say that to him. But actually, I might have said that to him. I don't remember. But obviously, I'm not going to make his favorite meals, because otherwise we'd be having a hot dog and macaroni and cheese every meal, right? That would be all of our meals if that's all we ever, you know, if I was going to make things that he liked. That's not entirely true. Maybe hamburgers. Anyway, so there's probably others. But, you know, that's the nature of, right, if I'm going to limit their sugar, if I'm going to limit their screen time, if I'm going to, you know, set boundaries on things with the kids, obviously there are going to be times where it feels like I'm against them. And I guess that's kind of a really bad example for what God's doing here, right? He's not, he has a purpose to what he's doing here. He's raising up this king, this Eglon, to oppress them, and it's this horrible, you know, situation that they're put in. But there's always a purpose behind it, right? God's full and mighty purpose, always, even back here, even before Jesus, is always to draw people back to him, right? If we look to the New Testament, and I forgot to double check where it was, I believe Paul writes it in Romans, is he says God is always working for the good, right? The good of those who love him. And so God, even in this situation where he's raising up this evil king, but this king to conquer Israel, God has a purpose to love Israel in that, right? And as kids, we don't understand that. It feels like, you know, we're purposely making food that they don't like so they can't have candy, which is actually a good idea. I didn't even think about that. Make more of those. Then we'd have less sugar in our house maybe, but which I could go for, which is probably good for me too. But the nature, again, the purpose behind it is to maybe punish, but punishment with a purpose. Punishment to draw the people back to him. Okay, so that in mind, God does that, raises up Eglon. Oh, I want to point this out too. I hadn't forgotten this. Eglon, the word Eglon, the name Eglon means fattened calf. Okay, fattened calf. Like they would fatten a calf for slaughter, for a sacrifice. Just going to throw that out there as we keep reading. So keep that in mind. That's what his name means. All right, here. This is a good time to look in your Bibles. We're going to be reading quite a bit here. It says, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Okay, left-handed. That literally means, actually, left-handed literally translated as poor in the right hand or something's not strong right-handed or something. But they translate, I think it's an idiom, so they translate it left-handed. All right, so the people of Israel sent a tribute, right, this gift of some kind or tribute to the king, by Ehud to Eglon, who is the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, right? It's a double-edged, sharp sword that's a cubit in length. And a cubit at that time was fingertip to elbow, I believe. And so obviously it varied from person to person. So somewhere a foot, 18 inches, somewhere in there is this length of this double-edged sword. Probably made of bronze, if that helps you. And he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes, which normally, obviously, a right-handed person would have it on their left. Okay, so right-handed, right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute, anywhere from cattle, animals, anything worth something, maybe even Eglon commanded silence. And all of his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool room chamber, which is just one of the, probably somewhere where it's cooler out, whether it's on the roof where it's cooler and in that part of the country. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And Eglon arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into Eglon's belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed around the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went into the porch, closed, and locked them. Right, that's a good story, right? I'd make that into a movie or something. That's good stuff there. So what's happening here, just so many details in here that I'm not going to highlight all of them, I don't think, but it's so many details, so many things happening. It's just a really, to put all these pieces together is just amazing. But again, the key is God had raised up Eglon, the king. God has now raised up Ehud because the people had cried out for God to help them and rescue them. And so God's, you know, a part of this whole thing, right? All these circumstances and situations. So Ehud, just looking at him, again, the left-handedness, again, is maybe not so much that he's left-handed, but that's really maybe the only hand he's able to use. It's very possible that his right hand is crippled or he's disabled in some way. It's possible. I don't know that that's necessarily highly important. But the most important thing is that he's able to use his left hand. Obviously, then he's able to hide this blade a little easier. You know, maybe as he goes in, and I think that that's an important part of this, he goes in as Ehud returns back from without everybody else, and he goes in by himself. Obviously, he's able to conceal that blade. He's able to do all of these kinds of things to fall into place. And really, that's, to me, what's happening here. All of these little details that were given just point out of how all of these things had to fall into place for it to happen the way it happened. Right? If one little detail gets changed, if one little circumstance gets changed, the whole thing kind of falls apart. Right? And so Ehud's left-handedness is able to allow him to accomplish something. What I don't want this to become, and I don't know if you've heard sermons or Sunday school lessons or anything like this. I know when I was preparing, I listened to a couple sermons or read a couple sermons about this. This does not have anything to do with Ehud using a special gift for the Lord. Okay, that's not what this story is about. The story is about God and what God is able to do. Okay, so and you definitely should use your gifts, and if you have some unique gift, you should definitely use it. I think that that's very true. That's not what the story's about. Okay? So I'm just going to lay that as out for everybody. All right. Are we okay with that? That if I like, does that crush anybody's dreams? That's okay if it does. I'll be all right with that. So all these different circumstances, all these different situations falling into place in order for these things to happen. And so Ehud, again, being left-handed, able to use that blade with his left hand, able to conceal the blade. The fact that it's double, double-bladed or sharp on both sides suggests that this is a very purposefully planned assassination that Ehud has, that it's not a hacking sword like a lot of their swords were. That sounds really gross. But it's a penetrating one. It's a one that's going to, that's what his purpose was to jab and to penetrate and kill Eglon that way. And so, again, all of these different things happening with Ehud, the fact that he was prepared for this, the fact that he was able to bring a tribute, he was the person, why, and I wish we were given more of this story, but why is Ehud the one that's able to bring the tribute to Eglon? How does he get into that situation? My guess is that based upon the dynamics that occur here, the fact that Ehud can get back into this chamber and be alone with Eglon and all the attendants leave, I'm guessing Eglon and Ehud have a relationship. I'm guessing that they know each other fairly well, that maybe Eglon trusts Ehud to a certain extent, and maybe Ehud has been bringing this tribute for a while to Eglon, and that's my assumption, and maybe that's not at all true. But I think the way that this story unfolds is why would Eglon, and again, I think he is probably crippled, because why would Eglon willingly put himself in a situation where he's alone with this gentleman? I think there's a lot of arrogance on the part of Eglon to say, okay, I'm going to allow these attendants to all leave and be alone with this, really this foreigner that I'm oppressing, and not expect something bad to happen, right? And so all of these things happening, all of these circumstances, all of these little details falling into place, are such an, for me, just stepping back theologically, that's such an important part of how God works in our world, right? It's not always the big supernatural thing. It's not always the miraculous healing. It's not always the water being parted. It's sometimes just God working through circumstances and situations to accomplish something for us. And again, the purpose being he draws us back to him, right? And God does not put all these circumstances in place for me to get a good parking spot at Walmart. Probably. Maybe once in a while. But he does put all these situations and circumstances into place so that we as a people, so his people can be drawn back to him. So he can put us in a place, in a situation, so that we can do and accomplish what God has asked us to accomplish. And so we have all these circumstances, situations. Ehud, again, stabs Eglon. And I think the fact that it's more, it becomes kind of this cork, which is, again, sounds gross to call it that, but it becomes kind of this cork in the belly where the fat folds around it. I don't know why I keep talking about this. It's gross and disgusting. But it kind of keeps everything in then, too, right? It keeps the blood from flowing. It keeps it. I don't think then there's not the struggle. There's not all these things that could happen where the attendants rush in and all these kinds of things happening. And then, again, the fact that he was fat kind of suggests his arrogance as well, because then wealthy people were the only ones that could have an excess of food to be able to become obese like he would have been. And so all of these little details, these lifelong things that are happening, allow for the situation to unfold the way it does. And not only for Ehud to get in there, not only for the assassination to happen, not only for all of these things to happen, but also for Ehud then to escape. And so it says Ehud went out on the porch, closed the door, locked the chamber, and he left. But then it says, when Ehud had gone out, the servants came. And when they saw the doors of the roof chambers were locked, they said, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. Okay, so he's in the bathroom, right? They're thinking, oh, he's in the bathroom, he'll come out in a little bit. And they said they waited until they were embarrassed, which I think is a fascinating statement. I wonder how long that is. I think they were so embarrassed that they didn't even want to write how long it was, like hours later. But when he still did not come out, did not open the door to the room chamber, they took the key, they opened it, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. And Ehud escaped while they delayed. And he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. And again, another, maybe a little detail, but really gross detail. You remember what happened when he stabbed Eglon in the stomach. Not only did the fat fold over it, but it says dung came out, right? That dung coming out, and this is just a speculation, but I read this in several of the commentaries I read, that's why they thought he was relieving himself. There was a smell in the air that they thought we better not go in there. And that smell, that one little detail, allowed Ehud to escape. And I'm getting goosebumps, but I'm not sure if it's because it's really gross or really interesting. Little thing, and I never would probably say that God is involved in our bowel movements, but maybe he is. I don't know. So, but it allowed Ehud to escape. Another detail for God to allow this situation to unfold the way it did. And if Ehud, the only thing that happens with that, it seems, is Ehud's able to escape. If Ehud's not able to escape, then their judge, because we're going to read, read in a second, but this judge is not able to come and provide the leadership that the people need at that time. And I want to go back just a second, too, is if we look at it in terms of a sacrifice, right? And we've seen mentions of idols. We see the mention of idol here again, of that kind of that boundary stone maybe. But that image of idol and this fattened calf that Eglon is, there's an imagery there as well for this sacrifice for God's providence to work in this world. And that's just kind of a minor thing that I'm just going to throw in there. All right, so all this happens. Ehud escapes, and this is what happens. He gets to Sarai, and when he arrives, he sounds the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. Ehud said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So all the people went down, the Israelites went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. So they're guarding this river where people would travel back and forth, the fords there. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was at rest for 80 years. The 10,000, that number 10,000, two numbers here, 10,000 seems like an extremely huge number, right? I can't even imagine 10,000 people, 10,000 able-bodied men being killed at that time. And whether that number is exact, accurate or not, is not the point. The point is God provided them a huge victory that day. God accomplished something for them so that they had rest. Again, a huge number, 80 years. That's the longest period that they had rest in the book of Judges. And really, maybe as not so much a literal time period as it is a significant period of time. Actually, 40 years is usually a significant period of time. 80 would have been double a significant period of time. And so God accomplished this major victory through Ehud being willing to step into this role and God orchestrating all of these things to accomplish what he needed to accomplish. So Israel has this peace. The land, it says the land is rest, an idiom for them having peace and those kind of things for 80 years. And so considering all of these elements and all the stories and those kind of things, I'm going to try to wrap it up real quick here. I could see, and I've tried to approach the biblical text from a different point of view, which is why I enjoy talking to people that don't necessarily have a faith, because they can give me a little different perspective. But looking at this story from maybe someone that doesn't have a faith, you could say, or I could see them saying, well, it looks like God's just a puppet master, right? God's just pulling strings. He's playing with dolls. He's controlling Eglon. He's controlling Ehud. He's controlling the Moabites, Israelites. And so it looks like he's just moving all these pieces around. In fact, we could say maybe then God is, predetermined everything, and so he's just kind of, playing with his toy pieces and Legos or whatever he would play with. And I think that's a fair assumption if we come at it from a very negative, pessimistic viewpoint. Which is why we always, again, need to go back to what is God's purpose behind all of this. And again, purpose behind of it is such an important aspect to this. If God is, if this is just a story, just to read, just for entertainment, just to know things, then it is just God playing with dolls. But if God is the point of trying to draw not just the Israelites, which are really the core people that he was going to bring the Messiah through, which are essential, they're essential to bring the Messiah through, then God's, again, whole point is to bring people back to him. Starting in the Old Testament with the Israelites were supposed to bring others into him. That didn't happen, so they used the Messiah came through him, and so then all people could come through him. And so the overall point is not just to bring Israel back at this point, but to save, bring the Messiah, and so bring all people back to him. And so that's really God's ultimate goal. So if we come at this, again, from the eyes of God being a loving, compassionate Father who works in this world, who desires to give us freedom, who desires to give us our ability to make choices, who desires to work with the world that he has created in the time that it is created, then I think we see that very much clearly that God is using whatever elements and others, whatever is available to draw people back to him. And even a gross story about a man stabbing someone in the stomach to the point that he defecates, right, and that leads to his escape, Wright is just, to me, an amazing story that almost has to be true just because of the sheer details in it. But looking at it again from that perspective of a father, and just like I am as a father, want my kids to always come back to me, to question or to wonder what things are going on or how I can help them, and want them, you know that I love them and want them to love me back. God is the same way with all of us. And so God uses these extraordinary circumstances and situations. We could call them coincidences. I don't think we can ultimately say that. But and to be able to draw people back to him, because that's God's goal in this whole thing. His goal is for us to love him and to trust him.